All right. Good afternoon. It's good to see all of you. I'm glad you could be here. Welcome to Zoe Community Church. My name is Jesse. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're new or visiting, we want to welcome you. We're glad that you could be here with us to worship. If you have your Bible, let's go to John chapter 3. Okay, John chapter 3, the gospel according to John. We're going to be in the third chapter, and we are continuing this series that we've been in for the past few weeks, the story of the Son of God. And what we're doing is we're preaching through the book of John, chapter by chapter, passage by passage, verse by verse. And actually, speaking of verse by verse today, we're actually going to be doing that literally, okay? So we're actually just going to be preaching through one verse in John chapter 3. So if you're at John 3 right now, you can look at the 16th verse. And if you're looking at it, okay, you know, maybe you might know that this is not just any old verse in the Bible. This is probably the single most well-known verse in all of Scripture. Even if you're not a Christian or you didn't grow up in church, if there's one verse that you know, it's probably this verse. It's on people's walls. It's on mugs. People have paintings of it, bumper stickers, John 3:16. But while it's often quoted, I'm not sure if it's often explained. So we felt like for this most famous verse in the Bible, we should slow down for a little bit and take our time and really unpack what it has to say for us. Now, let me read. This is actually in the flow of what we've been studying in chapter 3 the past couple of weeks. So let me start in verse 9 so you can get the context, and then I'll read to verse 16. Okay, John 3, verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this afternoon, and we just pray that you would speak through your word. God, we often pray this on Sunday afternoons, but we know that your word does not return empty. We know that your word is what gives us faith. We know that your word transforms. We know that your word bears fruit. And God, we know that your word is what builds the church. So God, I pray that this time would be about not my words, but your word. And I pray, Father, that as we look at this text specifically, I pray that you would help us to understand a little bit more what is the height and the depth and the breadth of your love. Father, I pray that you would fix in our minds the image of the cross. On the one hand, the worst thing that has ever happened. On the other hand, the best thing that has ever happened for those who are being saved. If we want to know what love looks like, God, I pray that you would help us to understand, here is love. Jesus Christ giving his life willingly for sinners on a cross. This time is about him. True religion is not about our love for you, but your love for us. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Della had only $1.87. That's it. That's all she had to buy a Christmas gift for her beloved husband, Jim. The two were poor, but that didn't really matter, usually. They loved each other. They had enough. And as a matter of fact, according to them, they felt themselves blessed with treasures. Two of them. One was Jim's gold watch that had been passed down from his grandfather to his father, a family heirloom, something that had been a part of the family for decades. The other was Della's hair. Her hair was a cascade, a rushing, shining river of knee-length brown, a gift that no amount of money could ever buy. They had more than enough, but it was Christmas Eve. And Della wanted to give Jim something to show her love. So Della put on her heavy winter coat and went down to the local wig shop. And she asked how much she could get for a hair donation. And the lady there said, for hair like yours, $20. Now, this was a long time ago. Okay, $20 can buy you like a single stamp now. But back then, $20 was a lot. So she agreed. And armed with $21 now and 87 cents, Della searched and searched for the right gift, the perfect gift. And then after hours of looking, she saw it. In a shop, a gift that seemed like it was made for her Jim, a rich, pure gold watch chain. She bought it and she went home to wait. Nervous about how Jim would receive her changed appearance, but exhilarated to give him the special gift. Now, we'll make our way back to Della and Jim later on, but can I ask you a question? You know the verse, right? You know the text that we're talking about. Can I ask you a question? What is love? What is love? And what I mean by that is, how would you define it, or how would you measure it or quantify it? Is it something that can even be defined or measured or quantified? Or is love something categorically different? Is love something more like a feeling that just happens, a well that you fall into without warning, something that you can't describe, but you know it if you experience it? Are there different kinds of love? Is love something that Christians focus too much on or too little? I think there's a lot of confusion when it comes to love, especially in the church. It's something we talk about a lot, and yet we're not always talking about the same thing. And therefore, I think there's a lot of confusion as to what John 3:16 really means. So famous, so misunderstood. And maybe you're not really an emotional person. Maybe you're the kind of person who cringes whenever the pastor is like, we're going to be talking about the deep, deep love of God today. Because when you think about people talking about love in church and being loved and experiencing God's love, you think about these emotional people who go through these highs and these lows who are really not like you at all. You think about them feeling far from God and close to God, and that doesn't really jive with your sensibilities. You understand the theology of it, and that's what you want to get into. You want to get into the meat, not talk about our wishy-washy feelings. And sure, you understand that there is a theology of love too, that the Bible does talk about love to a certain extent. But honestly, whenever the pastor is like, we're talking about love today, you're like, oh boy, it's going to be a little shallow. Or maybe you're someone who's been searching for love all your life. Maybe this is something that is actually very painful for you because you grew up in a household maybe that wasn't very healthy or maybe was broken. You don't even really know what loving and being loved looks like. There's a loneliness that you feel, and it gets highlighted whenever we talk about things like the love of the Father. You're like, I don't even know what that's supposed to be like. And you know, maybe on paper that God is different, that God loves his children in a different sort of way. But to move from acknowledging that truth in your head to experiencing it in your heart is something that you haven't really quite grasped for yourself. Or maybe you used to really feel something. This is so common in church. I used to really feel something for God, an affection, a warmth. You can remember there were times when you were younger where you used to sing with abandon, where you were caught up in worship. You can remember praying with tears, literal tears in your eyes. You can remember sitting in a pew and listening to the preaching of the Word of God, and you could feel your heart burning in your chest. But that was a long time ago. The tears are long since dried. The fire has cooled. You kind of feel like, if you're being honest, you kind of feel like you've lost your first love, like what it talks about in the book of Revelation. Whoever you are, whatever you're bent, love isn't something that we can just ignore or put off or marginalize, not in the church, not if we want to be biblical and take scripture seriously. And while experience, quote unquote, should not be the barometer of our spirituality and how our Christian lives are doing, there is a sense in which we aren't really connecting with God if we don't experience something of his great love for us as described in the Bible. The Apostle John, the author of the book that we're in, wrote in another book, the letter of 1 John 4:7-8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God," or does not love, excuse me, "does not know God, because God is love." God is love. We can't escape the topic of God's love if we want to talk about God. And yet, why is it so difficult sometimes to truly understand and experience and live in and out of this love? Maybe we're not as clear on it, on what it is and what it is, how it is truly defined in Scripture as we should be, or even could be. You know, we've been in John 3 for a couple of weeks. We're continuing this discussion, looking at this discussion between Nicodemus, who is one of the premier teachers of Israel, or at least someone who has taken up the mantle of teaching the people of God on the one hand, and Jesus, this new upstart rabbi, this carpenter who is now teaching people unlike anyone has ever been taught, doing signs and wonders and miracles. And Jesus said right away that anyone who even wants to see the kingdom of God, if you want to have a relationship with God, then you need to be born again. You need to be born from heaven. You have to have a completely different life. And this is something only God can do. And for Nicodemus, who was a teacher, a rabbi, a Pharisee, who was very religious, a man who had dedicated his life to the pursuit of truth, who had committed himself to the strictest religious observance known to man, a man who had lived as well as a man can live, this was very difficult to understand. But as Pastor Eric talked about last week, there are levels to this. The gap between God and man, even the best of us, even the Nicodemuses who walk among us, is the gap between heaven and earth. It can't be bridged by rituals or good works or religious effort or amassing knowledge through intense study. Only God can cross the divide himself. We don't achieve salvation. Understand, we can only receive it. And now in this, again, most famous text this afternoon, What we learn is the reason why God would save us in the first place. I don't know if you thought about it, but why would God save a world that by and large has turned against him, that by and large doesn't care about him? What's the point of religion? What's the point of going to church? What's the point of everything that we're doing, all of this learning? In a word, it all comes back to love. So let's get into it. One verse, but 3 points. I was telling some people that last week we ended early. I don't know if you were here last week, but that was very strange and everyone was discombobulated. But I said that this week we will correct our mistakes from last week. Hopefully not, but it's just one verse, okay? But 3 points. First, the giver. Second, the gift. Third, the guarantee. If you have your sermon notes, you can look in. You can look at those. The giver, the gift, the guarantee. First, the giver. The giver. Which teaches us about the graciousness or the grace of God's love. The graciousness of God's love. Look at your text, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, you could stop there. Even if you've heard this a million times, okay, even if you've memorized this verse, consider the strangeness of how it starts. Try to view it or hear it for the first time as if it were the first time. Consider how odd this is that Jesus would say this, for God so loved the world. The world. Now, in the original language, the word for world here is the Greek word cosmos or cosmos, where we get our word cosmos today, the universe or the galaxy. It literally means the planet, like planet Earth. But we have to understand that while this word can be used to describe, you know, the planet itself with its crust and mantle and core, usually when the Bible is talking about it, and especially when Jesus is talking about the world in the book of John, he's speaking about something else. When he talks about the world, he's talking about the people or the fallen creation or the system that is naturally set up against the kingdom of God. When Jesus talks about the world, there's almost always a decisively negative idea in mind. Consider these verses. John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. He's talking not about the planet here, but people. Humanity is naturally sent against God. The world has hated me. That's what Jesus says. Or how about John 17:25? Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. The world doesn't know God naturally. The world is shrouded in darkness. Humanity isn't just naturally set against God. You got to understand, humanity doesn't naturally know God. It's not naturally a relationship between heaven and earth. Believing in God, having a relationship with him, having him be your father, wanting to follow him, that's not our default setting as human beings. John 18:36, how about this? My kingdom is not of this world. There's this dichotomy that's set up. There's light and there's darkness. There's heaven and then there's earth. There's God's kingdom and then there's the world, the cosmos. And then multiple times, Jesus says something that's very interesting. He says that Satan is actually the ruler of this world. That people naturally, we bow the knee to him and we do the things that he wants us to do, whether we're aware of it or not. And now here's the kicker. Okay, here's where I think if you really think about it, John 3:16 is a very strange verse. John writes, same author, John writes in 1 John 2:15, he says, do not love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So not only is, quote unquote, the world a negative thing, but elsewhere in Scripture from the same person, we are told not to love the world. And yet here in the most famous verse in the Bible, for some reason, Jesus says that God so loved the world. God loved the world. What is going on here? What is going on here? It's important we sit with this for a moment because I think because of this verse and how popular and famous and well-known it is, John 3:16, I think many people have this erroneous belief that of course God loves the world. It's the most basic and obvious truth that God loves the world. It's not surprising if you ask someone who has only a rudimentary understanding of Scripture, does God love the world? They say, of course, God so loved the world. It doesn't surprise people. And therefore, I think it gets taken for granted. But if you examine this verse in the context of the rest of John or the rest of Scripture, this should actually be one of the most surprising statements you could ever read. Because the reality is the world is not a good place. There's a lot of brokenness in the world. There's a lot of darkness in the world. There's a lot of evil in this world. The world is not a lovable place, and the people of the world are not naturally full of love for God. So let me ask you, let's just make this a little bit more real life practical. Let me ask you, how much would you love somebody who objectively didn't deserve your love? Like a bad person. Maybe someone who didn't even know you existed or didn't acknowledge your existence or maybe even hated you. I mean, maybe this is not that hard for you to imagine. You just think of someone who doesn't like you, maybe a coworker at work or someone in your family that you don't get along with. Make it practical and tangible, but think about the people who have been most difficult for you to love, people who have insulted you or stole from you or ignored you or hurt you in all sorts of different ways. How easy would it be for you to love them? Or how natural would it be? And maybe even if you could kind of push yourself to be the better person, right? Take the higher road. How long could you keep it up loving this person? Would you want to spend not just Thanksgiving with them, but the rest of your life? How long could you love somebody that objectively didn't deserve your love? Now, remember who Jesus is talking to in this text. He's talking to Nicodemus. He's having a discussion with an esteemed rabbi in Israel, a Pharisee. And the Pharisees, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, their whole thing was about trying to be set apart. Set apart from whom? Now you're asking the right question. Set apart from the world. The world is a place where it's dog eat dog, where everyone's looking out for number one, where people are in it for themselves, where people don't love each other, where people are selfish, where people are greedy, where people are trying to get ahead. But the Pharisee said, we're supposed to be different. If we're going to follow God, we got to be set apart from those people. We got to be holy. That's what the name Pharisee means, the set apart ones. They knew that their God was different, so they wanted to be different too. So it wouldn't have surprised Nicodemus to hear, for God so loved Israel. I mean, he knew that Israel, at least at a certain level, was sinful and didn't deserve it, but I mean, they were God's people after all. That is what he expected to hear, for God so loved Israel, or maybe at least those who were trying to live for him in Israel. For God so loved those who were doing their best, or maybe for God so loves those who at least have offered sacrifices or paid their tithes or something that's showing that you actually care about what's going on. But think about how shocking it would have been for a deeply religious man who has sacrificed his whole life to be set apart unto God, who has been killing himself to be different, to hear that God actually loves the whole world. For God so loves the world. I mean, you can just imagine what he's thinking. Really? Like, what is Jesus saying? I mean, I can understand God if you love the Sunday school teacher. I can understand if you love the missionary. That's obvious. I can even understand if you love the ordinary guy who hasn't done too many bad things. But the world has murderers and God-haters and pompous, self-righteous jerks in it. Are you saying that there's a sense in which we're all on the same level playing field? And yet Jesus says, for God so loved the world. Put that on your mug. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And this is the first thing we got to understand about this verse, about the truth of what Jesus is saying. God is a giver. God is a giver. God is not a vending machine. God is a giver. And what's the difference between a giver and a vending machine? Think about it like this. What is the most memorable gift you've ever received? Just think about it for a second. Christmas is coming up. What is the most memorable gift you've ever received? Besides the gift of salvation that we're going to be talking about a little bit later, let's just bring this to a human level. Okay, what's the best gift or most memorable gift? I was thinking about it for myself, and one story came to mind. This is one of the most memorable gifts I received. Years ago, I was at Disneyland. I used to live in Southern California, and we went to Disneyland, and I lost my wallet on one of the rides. And I had everything. This is like before, I think, like your phone had everything. But I lost my driver's license. I lost my credit cards. I had some cash in there because we were at Disneyland. And back then, a lot of things were cash only. So I was like really stressed about it. I had to call to cancel my credit cards. I put in a lost and found thing. And Disney found my wallet. They actually found it and they mailed it back to me. My driver's license was in there. My credit cards, I canceled them already. But that's what you got to do. But all the cash was gone. All the cash was gone. And this was like a lot of cash for me. I was not a very, normally I didn't carry that much cash. So it was kind of a bummer for me. So I was telling some people about this. I was telling everybody. I like to overshare. And I was telling some people at church about it. And I don't remember the chain of communication, how it happened. But it made its way to some of the elders at church and some of their kids. And this was at Lighthouse. That's the church that planted Zoe. And I remember what happened was one of the elders' kids, a little girl, she must have been 5 or 6 years old. She came up to me with her parents like maybe a week or two later. I think it might have been that Sunday. And she said, hey, I have something for you. So she handed it to me. That's what the parents said. She has something she wants to give you. So I opened it up and inside was a little note in this envelope that said, sorry, someone stole your money. And she spelled money M-U-N-N-Y, like funny. So it was very cute. And then besides that, besides the note inside, she had put all the money that she had saved in her piggy bank. It was like $20 and like 30 cents. It was like in dollar bills and pennies and coins. And I was touched. I mean, I was like, thank you so much. Please keep the money, though. Actually, I need it, but keep it. Her parents said, don't, right? Let her give it to you, right? Let her give it to you. It's what she wanted to do. It's what she wanted to do. Now, I've worked jobs where at the end of the day, I got paid $20 an hour, something like that, for my labor. But this was a totally different thing. On the balance sheet, it was the exact same amount of money, but it was a totally different thing. This is the difference between a vending machine or working a job and a gift. A gift is given because the other person wants to, not because you deserve it or earned it. And you know, it's funny. Her name actually was and is Zoe. Now, we didn't name the church after her, on purpose at least, but maybe somewhere in my heart that name always stuck. She gave me all the money that she had in her piggy bank, and not because I earned it from her or somehow deserved what was rightfully hers. She gave it to me because she just wanted to. And that's the idea. Because you might be familiar with Greek, or the Greek word for love, at least if you're familiar with Greek at all, there is one famous Greek word for love. It's the word agape. Now, in the Greek language, there are multiple words for love, and I don't want to make too big of a deal out of this. There is massive overlap between the words, but the Greeks understood that there are different kinds of love in the world. There's the kind of love that you have for a romantic partner or someone that you have a crush on. There's a romantic love. Okay, there's also a love that you have for your family, a brotherly love. There's a love that you have for friends and people that you just like and you have an affection for. They're all shades of the same color, but there are different nuances. You understand this. But then there's a sort of love that exists outside of the bounds of specific relationships, a love that is demonstrated not so much by how well you can talk about your feelings, but through your actions. A love that only exists really when it is done. This is the kind of love that is seen when a Samaritan who comes across a Jewish man robbed and beaten and left for dead, and instead of leaving his historic enemy on the roadside, picks him up and puts him on his own animal and pours costly oil and wine on his wounds and bandages them as well as he can and then takes him to an inn and pays for his stay. It's a love that is seen. It's obvious. It's evident. It's above and beyond for someone who maybe wouldn't have done the same in return. Jesus says, you want to know what love looks like? It's that. And the word normally used for this sort of selfless act of love is the Greek word agape, like I mentioned. And that's the word that is here in John 3:16. For God so loved, for God so agaped the world that he gave. It's a love that gives, a love that chooses you over me. I want you to have it, what I treasure. As C.S. Lewis once wrote, agape is all giving, not getting. God gave his son. God loved the world. Why? Not because the world deserved his love, but because he wanted to give it. And you know what that's called, right? There's another word for this. It's called grace. Grace is what happens when you give someone what they don't deserve. On the balance sheet, it could look the same as paying someone for their labor, but you know that intrinsically it's a completely different thing. This is what God's love is like. And maybe you know this in your head, but it's hard to wrap your heart around. The love of God isn't something that you earn. The love of God isn't something that you can earn. And there's a certain sense in which all real love can't be earned. It's antithetical to what it is. And I think those of you, I mean, if you think about it, you know what this is like. You know how messed up it is, even abusive, when parents, let's say, force their kids, their little children, to earn their love from them. If you don't do this, then mommy or daddy doesn't love you. There's something completely wrong about that mindset. Now, it doesn't mean parents become enablers. But you understand that love is something that is foundational beneath how this person acts or if they obey you or please you. Or a tit-for-tat marriage. Let's say a tit-for-tat marriage where love is used as a bargaining chip. That's not a good marriage. That is not a loving marriage. It's not a godly marriage because God's love is not transactional. And some of us need to not only hear this, but truly receive this. Because even though we've heard about God's love a lot in church, maybe, even though we've been trying to live for God, we feel like there's a little bit of joy that we have. We ostensibly accept the gospel. Our whole lives, we've been trying to earn God's favor, at least on the ground. We're constantly running on that hamster wheel, trying to get closer to God, to prove our love for him, to earn his love back through our effort. And when we're doing well and praying, reading the Bible regularly, going to church, we view it as a sort of clocking in, putting in our time so that we can receive the wages of God's love. And then we get burnt out, frustrated, and then we start to backslide and we feel far from God. And the cycle just repeats and repeats. But you have to understand that John 3:16 is revolutionary. This is the kind of verse, this is the teaching that restarts everything. He loved the world, even though the world was not a lovable thing. Romans 5 talks about this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love initiates. His love is undeserved. His love is not a reward. It's a gift. And Christian, this is why the Bible is so clear and so adamant on this fact that it's love that will set us apart as God's people, funny enough. It's not the tithes that you give or the sacrifices. It's not about the religious good deeds that set you apart. It's actually the love that has been poured into your hearts. Because this kind of love, the kind of love that God gives, God's gracious love, is unlike anything in the world. It's the most natural human thing to only love those who love you, to only give to those who give back, to constantly evaluate people to see if they are worthy of your affection and effort and heart. This is real life, but this isn't God's love. Going back to what I was talking about with marriage, I know husbands and wives who everything is kept track of. You know what I mean? I did so much for you, and this is what you have or haven't done for me. Or these are the ways in which you wronged me. I've kept track. I've kept record of all the wrongs, and you need to make it up and show your love for me, or else I'm not going to love you. You don't deserve my love. Why should I waste my love on you? That's natural, but that's not God's love. I know people in church that constantly wait for others to greet them, reach out to them, serve them, include them, prove their worthiness to them, and then, okay, fine, if you are lovable enough, then I will say hi. Then I will start to love you. That's natural. It's the most natural thing in the world to show up at a place, get what you came to get, and then just leave. It's about me. But that's not God's love. God's love initiates. God's love doesn't require a standard to be met first. God's love is a giving love. And Nicodemus should have known this because as the teacher in Israel, he knew the law and he should have known what God had said way back in the day in Deuteronomy. When Israel was about to leave the wilderness and go into the promised land, Moses told them why God loved them. Do you remember this? God through Moses said, "You know why I love you, Israel?" And maybe they're expecting to hear because of this, because of that. He says, the reason I love you is because I love you. It's nothing you did. I love you because I love you. Meditate on that. Meditate on that and then let it humble you. You can never earn it. You don't deserve it. Let it humble you and then let it exalt you. You don't have to earn it. It's freely given. Just receive it and say thank you. And this leads to the second point, the gift. The gift, which teaches us about the greatness of God's love. The greatness of God's love. Listen to what Jesus says again. He tells Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." What did God give? What did God give his only son? Now, if you read this in other translations, maybe you memorize this in a different translation, the NIV or KJV or something like that. Some translations say one and only son. Some say only begotten son. And the reason why is because in the Greek, the word there is monogenes. Okay, monogenes. It's something, it means something like only one of its kind. Okay, the one and only, the only one of its kind. If you're a collector of anything, okay, whether you collect stamps or baseball cards or coins, you know that the more rare something is, the more valuable it is, correct? If there's only one of its kind in existence, it is the most valuable of all. And that's part of the idea here. Jesus is the only son, but some translations take it as begotten. And the reason why they use that term here is because we're not talking about a baseball card. Okay, we're talking about a person. We're talking about the Son of God himself. You can only beget something of the same kind as you. Humans beget humans. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He is the only Son that is God himself. He is in the same category as God. They are of the same essence. And understand, okay, if he wasn't God's only begotten Son, then he could be just like Israel or one of us, right? Israel was called God's son or like God's son in the Old Testament. Christians are adopted into God's family as sons, as heirs. And I know sometimes people make a big deal out of this, but even women who become Christians are adopted as sons, which means that they are also entitled to the inheritance. That's the theological point. We are part of the family, so to speak, important parts of the family. However, there is only one begotten Son of God. There's only one Son who has been with God from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this is the greatness of God's love for a sinful world that he gave Jesus. In fact, turn back with me to Mark chapter 1, just a couple of books back to the beginning of Mark, the gospel according to Mark. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Look at Mark 1, starting in verse 9. John knew about the other gospel accounts. He doesn't include the baptism of Jesus, even though it obviously is alluded to. But this is what Mark writes about when Jesus was baptized. Look at Mark 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my what? My beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Father said before Jesus had even started his ministry, "This is my beloved Son." And this love stretched back into eternity past. We've talked about the doctrine of the Trinity. We see all three persons of the Trinity here. We see the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son. The reality is God is one. There is only one God in heaven and on earth who created everything, and yet God exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So within God, it's in himself a community, a family. This is how God can be loving, without being vain and egocentric and self-centered in the worst of ways, because the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. This is my beloved Son. There's a relationship. Now, if you go back to John 3, you know, when I think about the beloved Son of God, I think of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham and Sarah had waited decades for a son. And when they finally had him, when they finally had Isaac, God said, "Hey, go sacrifice him. Go sacrifice your son." But Abraham knew God's voice, even though it didn't sound like God. Abraham knew God's voice when he heard it. So even though he didn't understand, he went to sacrifice Isaac. And when he lifted up his blade to slay his son, God stopped him. And you might think, what's up with this story? Right? It's a crazy story. Genesis, you can read it in the book of Genesis. It's a very strange and odd story until you get to later on in the Bible and you realize that God knows exactly what it's like to sacrifice a son. In fact, this is exactly his plan that he had put into motion all these years before. God gave his beloved son. John 3:16 is not a rehash of Jesus' baptism. It builds on it. The Father doesn't declare his love for his son here. That is already a given. But he declares his love for this fallen world by giving up what he loves the most. What we know he loves the most, God freely gives. It's an astounding thing if you take a moment to think about it. Maybe you got to think about it for yourself. What do you value the most? What do you value the most? Would you give it up? Some of us don't even want to let people borrow like our jacket. God gave his son. If you understand it, if you can accept it, if you receive it, it should knock you off your feet. And yet, one of the problems that so many Christians have is believing that God loves them. Have you ever questioned it yourself? Have you ever wondered if God really loves you? Have you struggled with doubt at precisely this point? I think it happens sometimes when we pray for something that we really want and God doesn't give it to us. Or maybe when he's felt distant, or maybe when we haven't been living the way that we should and we feel like we don't deserve God's love. We already talked about that. Listen, what Jesus is saying is that he is the proof of God's love. It's objective. God gave you his son. There's nothing greater God could have given, nothing more valuable to him. And this is the objective proof that he loves you. It is Jesus Christ himself. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in the book of Romans chapter 8. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" If God is willing to give you his son, understand he's willing to give you anything. He's willing to give you anything. Later on in the chapter, Paul says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, it doesn't mean that he's going to give you everything that you want, but it means that he's always for you. You can't doubt his heart toward you, that he wants to give you the very best that he can for you. Everything that happens is for you if you are in Christ. It's for your good. It's drawing you closer to God. It's to make you more the person that God wants you to be. Now, some people misunderstand this whole thing. They call this cosmic child abuse. I don't know if you've heard this before. The cross is cosmic child abuse. God just sending his son, his kid, to do his dirty work for him. Is it really good that God would give up his son? If I gave up my child, I would go to jail. I understand where this kind of thinking comes from, but understand that, one, Jesus is not a child. Okay, he is a son, but he is eternal. Okay, he's not a little kid. And then two, the Father and the Son are one. It's wrong to think that the Father and the Son are somehow pitted against each other when it comes to loving the world. I remember someone on the other side of this once said that, you know, the Father was looking down upon the world with wrath, and he was about to pour out his cup of God's, of his wrath upon a sinful world. And then Jesus stepped in the way and said, "No, Father, I love them." And it was very emotional and powerful, but completely wrong. The Father loved the world. The Father loved the world. And yet at the same time, it's not that the Father sent his son to do his quote unquote dirty work for him. Jesus says in John 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord." And elsewhere he says, "I and the Father are one." There's only one God, and he loved the world. So understand this. When God says that he has given his son, in a deep sense, what God was giving to the world was not just someone else or his greatest thing, but he was actually giving his very heart. He was giving himself. And it reminds me of the story that the author Robert Coleman tells. It's a story of a little kid, a little boy, whose sister desperately needed a blood transfusion. And, you know, when it comes to blood transfusions, you got to find someone who's a match. And her brother actually was a close match. And because he was related, the parents weren't matches, I guess. Because he was related, that's the first person they asked. And the doctor explained to him, "Okay, this is going to hurt a little bit, but your sister really needs this blood transfusion. If she doesn't get it, she might die. Would you be willing to give your blood to your sister?" And of course, he was really scared, kind of freaked out. He hesitated. It looked like he was going to cry even. But then he said, okay, for my sister, I'll do it." So the two kids, they're wheeled into the hospital room. sister. She's pale and thin, obviously sick. Johnny, the boy, robust and healthy. He put on a brave smile as he watched the blood kind of going up out of the syringe into the plastic tube up his arm. And then after a few minutes, as he lay there feeling weak and a little sick, his smile faded and he looked up at the doctor and he said, "Doctor, how much longer until I die?" The boy had thought that giving his blood, I guess the doctor didn't explain that well, but the boy had thought that giving his blood to his sister actually meant giving all of it, giving his life. That's what he was prepared to do. Now understand, this isn't just what God was prepared to do. This is actually what God, in fact, did do. And this is his love for you. It's the most basic thing, and yet it's the most profound thing. Something maybe you've heard about for years, and yet maybe never fully grasped for yourself. This is God's love for you. He gave you everything. And everything else flows from this. You got to understand, this is the beginning and the end of the Christian faith. The greatest commandment is for us to love God with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And yet the only way we can do this, to love in a way that's unlike the world, is if we know a love that is not from this world. We love, John says, because he first loved us. God pours his love into our hearts. We can only receive it, and then we could pass it on to others. So the question is, do you know this love? To the extent that you can understand the depth of this love, you will be able to give out of the depth of your heart to others. Everything else in your Christian life will be determined by it. Your assurance will be determined by knowing this love. Your obedience, your fruitfulness, your ability to be the husband or wife that God calls you to be, or to be the brother and sister that God calls you to be, the ability to be a father or a mother, or to love your enemies, or to be a good neighbor. It all flows from this. It's the most basic thing, and yet it's one of the most truly fundamental and foundational. God's love for you, Christian, is as great as the price he was willing to pay. So when you wonder if God really loves you, where God wants to lead us is back to where it all began, back to the foot of the cross. When you wonder if God really cares, back to the foot of the cross. When you doubt if God is for you, if he's in your corner, if anybody in the world cares about you at all, look to Jesus who loved you and gave himself for you. And this leads to the third and final point, the guarantee which teaches us about the gospel of God's love. The word gospel means good news, the good news of God's love. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." The guarantee is that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. And this is where the context matters. Remember that Jesus and Nicodemus are talking about eternal life. They're talking about new birth. We are spiritually unalive. That's the foundation of this. That's the prologue. We are unalive. We are carcasses of corruption. Our sin makes us dead men walking spiritually when it comes to our relationship with God. What we need is the Holy Spirit to make us alive. Now, Nicodemus is like, okay, how is that supposed to happen? Like, what do we do with that? And Jesus said, well, you have to understand there are levels to this. You can't do it. The first step of being born again is to recognize that you cannot be born again on your own strength. You have to first despair of your own ability to figure things out, just like a dead person can't make themselves alive. And then Jesus says, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." John 3:16 is clarifying John 3:14 and 15. It's not about works. It's about faith. Jesus here is looking ahead to the cross where he will be lifted up so that all who look to him might live. Now, we're on the other side of the cross. We already know what Jesus did. But for Nicodemus, it hadn't happened yet. He's saying you're going to have to look to something outside of you, God providing a means of salvation. And that's exactly what the cross is. The cross is a symbol of death. Understand this. It's not a happy symbol. It reminds us, even as it saves us, of what we deserve, and yet God used it. Now, the elephant in the room, sorry to switch animals here from snakes to elephants, but the elephant in the room is that we are all sinners and God hates sin. This is the reason why John 3:16 is even necessary. God's love isn't an enabling love. Okay, he's not an enabler. He doesn't just want us to keep doing bad stuff. He doesn't sweep sin under the rug or the penalty of sin under the rug. We are under the just condemnation of God and deserve his wrath. It would be justice for God to punish us for the wrong things, the sinful things that we have done. Because the truth is, God actually cares about morality. He cares about right and wrong. And this is the ground level. This is the rock bottom truth. There is such a thing as right and wrong. And I think some of us, it hasn't fully clicked yet. Okay, God's love and salvation and new birth and despairing of reaching heaven ourselves, like it hasn't fully clicked yet because we haven't accepted the fact that we are sinners. So think about it like this, right? There is right and wrong in this world, right? Every single person lives as if there is right and wrong in this world. Now, we might disagree on what constitutes right and wrong, but we all live as if there is such a thing as right and wrong. I remember my friend, he was a philosophy major in college, and he had a roommate that was an atheist, and they got to talking about Christianity, and the guy said, there is no morality, right? It's just a social construct. And then my friend said, oh, really? Okay, that's interesting. He said, well, what if someone did something bad to you? He's like, it doesn't matter, right? It's just a social thing. So my friend stole his computer and his wallet and all these different things. And when he said, hey, have you seen my wallet? He said, actually, it's mine now. He said, give it back. He said, why? He said, because it's mine and it's wrong, et cetera, et cetera. He's like, I thought you don't believe in morality. But when things affect us, we do think that certain things are wrong. When we see a child, an innocent child made to suffer, we feel like that's wrong. Something in us pushes back against that. In a purely naturalistic worldview, who cares? The strong survive, the weak die, and yet something in us rails against the suffering of an innocent child. Why? Because we were actually created for God. Created by God, for God, made in his image. Morality is one of the strongest arguments for the existence of God. There is right and wrong. And if you accept that, if you understand that, if you grasp that, then understand what the Bible is saying is that God actually wants us to be perfectly good. And yet none of us are. And mere religion says, well, you just got to try harder, or maybe you got to do these things. But what Jesus is saying is, no matter what you do, you can't be the kind of person who is good enough for God. It's a very frustrating, difficult thing that he is saying, and yet it's the most important truth for those who are looking for the kingdom of God. Because the reality is, you and I are sinners, and even if we haven't murdered anybody, Jesus says, have you hated somebody in your heart? If you haven't cheated on your wife, have you ever lusted after someone who wasn't your spouse before? If you've been around Zoe for a while, you know we talk about the heart. And while some of us might appear great on the outside, very pious and moral, we can still struggle with covetousness and wrong motivations and idolatry. And the Bible says that God actually cares about the wrong things, and he will punish us as any good, just judge will do. No wrong will be covered up. The wages of sin is death. Physical death is part of it. Eternal death, that is separation from God, and hell is the rest of it. We deserve to perish. That's what we deserve. So where does that leave us? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. It's Christ on the cross. God didn't just send his son to teach us stuff or be an example, though he is an example and though he did teach. He sent his son to be a substitution, to die for us, to bear the wrath of God himself for all who would believe. And that's all it takes to look upon the cross and live, because Jesus did all the work. He was good.
And you might wonder what that means to believe in Jesus. Think about it in terms of trust, to stop trusting in yourself and to trust in Jesus to save you. Don't trust in your own goodness or your own religious works or your level of knowledge or whatever you think you've done to somehow earn a little salvation from God. You can't earn it. Just receive the gift of Jesus Christ, paying the ultimate price for you. Nothing in my hands I bring, as we sang, simply to the cross I cling. And this is the guarantee that whoever believes in him won't perish. Whosoever believes in him, doesn't matter your background or who your family is or isn't, what you've done or haven't done in the past, that's in the past. If you look to Christ for salvation today, you will be saved. You know, people ask us sometimes about the name of the church. Zoe, who is Zoe? I tell them about the girl who gave me all of her money, the first giver, first donator to our building fund. Some people too, they think of Zoe, Z-O-E, as like toe, T-O-E. So like, what's Zoe? Like, what is that? I don't even know what it is. People have called us and they made orders. There used to be a restaurant called Zoe's Kitchen in Fairview, and people actually were trying to like order falafel from Eric and stuff like that. But that's a little closer to it because it's Mediterranean, and the word Zoe is actually a Greek word that means life. You can say Zoe, it's fine. You can say Zoe too, whatever. But it's Zoe, technically. And Zoe means life, okay? It means life. And there are, just like with love, there are multiple Greek words for life. There's a word for kind of the biological life that we all have and livelihood and different things like that. But Zoe is not the physical, biological life that we have by virtue of beating hearts and breathing lungs. It's a different kind of life. It's a different quality of life. In the book of John, it's a spiritual life. When we think about eternal life in John 3:16, in Greek, it says zoein aionion, life eternal. We think maybe about a life that just keeps going on for a long time, as if God took our lives now and just stretched it out all the way into eternity. But understand that zoe is a different sort of life entirely. It's not just a quantity of life, it's a quality of life. It's the kind of life that doesn't spoil or decay or run out. It's the kind of life that is the kind of life that only God can give. It's life that we were created originally to live, life with God. A life where you are satisfied in him, a life where your restless hearts have finally found their rest, a life where you can be sorrowful, yet rejoicing, afflicted in every way, yet not crushed, perplexed and confused, yet never discouraged and despairing. It's something that changes you from the inside, and you're getting a little bit closer to being born again. It's completely different. You might look the same on the outside, but inside, you're completely different. Someone once said, "The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." And this love gives us a new life. We'll close here. When Della came home, going back to Della, she was a little worried that Jim wouldn't like her haircut. It was drastic. She looked like a completely different person. And when he did come home, he had this shocked, stupefied look on his face. And this confirmed her worst fears, she thought. She said, "Don't worry, Jim, right? My hair, it'll grow back. It'll grow back fast. I'll explain everything." And Jim, you know, he kind of snapped out of it and he hugged her and said, "Don't worry. You know, I don't mind the haircut. I don't love you because of your hair. But let me show you something. This is why I had such a surprised look on my face." And he pulled out this package that he had wrapped up in his coat pocket. And he said, "This is actually the Christmas gift that I got you. Why don't you open it early? It's Christmas Eve." Many of you know this story. She opens it, and wrapped in the paper was a set of beautiful combs that Della had been wanting for a long time. These expensive combs for her hair, right? Beautiful combs to match her beautiful hair. And she was just so moved by this. She said, thank you so much. Even though I can't use it now, my hair will grow back. It's more than I could have hoped for. Now, let me explain. I cut my hair. Okay, the reason I cut my hair is because I wanted to get you something. And she goes and she gets the gift. And she says, let me show you what I bought for you. And she pulled out the beautiful golden watch chain. I searched everywhere for something for Christmas, something for you. I found the perfect thing. Get your watch, right? Let's see it. Let's attach it. Let's see how it looks together. And Jim just sat down and smiled and he said, I sold the watch to get the money for the combs. The story is actually called The Gift of the Magi. I don't know if you knew this, but it's called The Gift of the Magi. It's written by a guy named O. Henry. And he talks about, at the end of the story, he talks about the wise men. And the title is a callback to the wise men. He talks about the wise men who brought gifts to Jesus when he was born. You know the story, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And normally we talk about all of this at Christmas, but every year Christmas gets a little earlier. Okay, so we're just doing that too. But it's called The Gift of the Magi. The Gift of the Magi. Della sold her hair to get the chain for Jim's watch that he sold to get her the combs for her hair. And the reason why he called it the Gift of the Magi is because in the world's eyes, it was the most unwise thing to do what Della and Jim did. To give up the most valuable thing you own to buy a gift for someone else when you already have enough. Doesn't make sense. And the conclusion would seem to highlight and underscore just how foolish and unwise it is. They can't even use the gifts now. They are useless. They have no utility. But if you have eyes to see, and this is O. Henry's point, if you have eyes to see, you know that actually this is a deeper wisdom. And this is what he wrote in the story. Of all who give gifts, these two were the most wise. Why is that? Because it's not about things. It's not about things. It's not about utility. It's not about how much things cost. It's about the heart behind it, the sacrifice, the willingness, the giving itself. If you have eyes to see, here is love. Now, maybe you aren't emotional. You don't have to be. You got to understand that God's love transcends mere feelings of affection. It is the greatest gift. It is an action. It is something that he wanted to give to you. Maybe you've never known love in this world, but understand that God's love is not of this world. He gave you himself so that you can know that he will never leave you or forsake you. Maybe you're here and you've lost your first love, and this is where, in the story of the Son of God, you can start to go back. Back to the beginning, maybe. Back to where it started, where God did something that doesn't make sense in this world. Something that the unbelieving world might even deem foolish. Where he gave up his only begotten son so that sinners who don't deserve it might not perish, but have life eternal. Why did God do this? It's simple. It's because this is who he is. Because God is gracious. Because God actually is love. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we just recognize, we try to recognize your great love. And as we read in the scripture reading, God, as James was praying, God, we'll never fully grasp it. God, your love is vast as the ocean. And yet, Father, because of Jesus, because of the cross, because of what you have done for sinners like us, like even me individually, we can know something truly of this great love. And I pray, Father, that for every single person in this room, that they would know this love that transcends knowledge. God, I pray that for the most hardened heart in this room, God, that you would move them. I pray for those who have lost the fire. God, I pray that you would ignite something in them. I pray, even just on a practical level, God, that we would seek to not only receive this love, but to give it, to be conduits of this love, to let it flow through us, even in just greeting somebody or serving somebody, or maybe making that one step closer to our spouse that we've been having a hard time with, whatever it might be. God, I pray that your love would move in us and transform us and flow through us. There is nothing in this world that is like your love. There is nothing in this world that is better. So God, I pray, God, just to thank you. God, we love you, and yet it's not about our love for you. It's about your love for us. Thank you. Praise in Christ's name. Amen.